So I'd like to advance a tradition that I've developed here among our North Central Church family every Easter, and that is to reestablish a working list of the highest rated Easter candy that exists on the planet. And I want to show you the official list of the North Central Church. Best candy, worst candy. Starting with the best candy, which is the Reese's Peanut Butter Egg. That is the official North Central Church number one Easter candy. You want to see number two? Second, but also worthy of consideration for number one, the Cadbury Cream Egg. I don't want to hear any groaning. Those of you who are groaning. Or was it, Number three, this is relatively new to the list. It hasn't been here for a while, but it's got a surge of interest recently, the Cadbury Mini Eggs. Can't eat just one of those. I mean, one bag. Can't eat just one bag of those. So let's get to our worst candy. You ready? Some of you may have left this in the Easter basket for the little ones this morning, but we don't have to tell them it was the worst candy on our list. The Hollow Bunny. Ugh. Now, they tell me that there's some Hollow Bunnies that are real chocolate. I've never tried one of those. I've only tried these ones that I think are made of cellophane or styrofoam. I'm not sure what they make these. Here's number two. And this has always been a strong contender for number one, but it ranks number two in the official list, which is these godforsaken demonic candy called Peeps. And then the number three worst candy on the list is these jelly beans. Now, before you leave the church, I want to mention something to you. I'm referring to flavors like rotten egg. Jelly Belly does stinky socks. Have you heard of this? Canned dog food flavor. They also do a flavor called moldy cheese and dirty dishwasher. I mean, could it get worse? Yes, stink bug flavor. And for any of you who don't yet know yet where these gross beans come from, they are actually laid by Peeps. That's where they come from. I just discovered that recently. I always wondered. So, obviously this list is fully subjective, right? I know that some of you think of this list and you're like, I don't think that's right. This is really, really poor subjective opinions because you might have one of those items in the different category. You might have one of those at a different rank or a different rating. And you say to yourself, this list is not true. I am not going to believe it. I'm certainly not going to own it for myself because it's just somebody's opinion. It's completely subjective. Well, I want to point something out to you this morning that might seem obvious. It's the same when somebody says Christianity is the best worldview. All others are counterfeit and secondary to the primary worldview and religion called Christianity. How could anybody say that? It's just their opinion. It is deeply subjective. Is there more to base these two statements on than confirmation bias and familiarity? Is there more that statement can be based on? Shouldn't everyone who believes this be able to explain why they believe this? Shouldn't everybody who owns this, shouldn't everybody whose life has been transformed by the idea that Christianity is the best, the premier life-changing worldview that exists, shouldn't everyone be able to give reasons and evidences why they believe this is not subjective, they believe it's objective? Absolute truth. The literal bodily resurrection of Jesus is not a mythical, figurative, religious idea. Do you know it's a historical claim by believers and also non-believers? It's a historical claim of something that literally happened, not figuratively. And it stands or falls. The Christianity doesn't rise and fall on its teachings. It rises and falls. It stands or it doesn't on a literal, historic event. Something that happened as sure as any other portion of history that you read. If Jesus really rose from the dead, if he literally, bodily, was dead and then was raised from the grave, then following him isn't irrational, blind faith. It's the most reasonable and rational response to reality. This is described for us by the Apostle Paul when he's teaching the church at Corinth what they've all discovered about the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus, who they saw crucified. And he says, last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. I saw him in resurrected life. For I am the least of all the apostles. In fact, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted God's church. So Paul the Apostle, an enemy of Jesus, now saying, I saw it. I didn't deserve to see him reappear, but I saw him after he was crucified. So the question isn't, is Christianity helpful? That's not the question. The question isn't, is the teachings of Christianity true? Are they helpful? Are they best? Are they moral? The question isn't, is Christianity, the worldview of Christianity, is it the best worldview? The question, literally the question, the real question is, did the resurrection literally occur? Did the resurrection literally, historically happen in world history? The resurrection is rooted in historical fact. And I, for one, I'm so relieved to discover with confidence and historical confidence that Christianity wasn't revealed by some withdrawn, malnourished religious guru who slipped away into the outskirts of humanity and then appeared one day with a revelation and said, there's a new religion in town. And then explained how we're all supposed to now believe and live and respond to God and so on. I, for one, am so relieved that we can count on evidences for the resurrection because it's rooted in a historical fact. And Christianity holds up under investigation. If you have friends or family that are turning the screws to investigate Christianity, what a relief you don't have to say, well, you probably don't want to do that. You just want to kind of trust the preacher. Or you want to just kind of get on YouTube and trust all of the zealots. In fact, if you have a loved one, friend, or family who's investigating the Christian faith, I mean, by all means, go for it. Really dig in. Really study and make sure you know who the sources are. But Christianity will hold up under investigation, which means it doesn't require you and I to just close our eyes in blind faith and just keep marching on with no questions. Do you know how many other religions in the world, major world religions, squash questions? Do not think, do not reason, do not use rational thought, do not use logic. It's a faith thing. You just submit and follow. Christian faith, one of the only ones that says you can investigate it. God's not afraid of your questions. He's not afraid of you pressing in to find the truth. One of the main evidences that this resurrection is a historical fact is eyewitnesses, early eyewitness testimony. The resurrection accounts were written within the lifetime of the eyewitnesses who saw a resurrected Jesus appear. Within their lifetime, it was written. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is an early creed written. We just read a portion of it. Written early on, within just a few years of this event. And now normally things weren't written down in the ancient culture for decades after. It's an oral culture, and they orally passed on traditions and convictions and philosophies and way of life and worldviews. But within a few years, this began to be written down by eyewitnesses of a resurrected Jesus. He was buried, and he was raised. He was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures said he was. He was seen by Peter, and then he was seen by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom in those 500 followers were still alive shortly after when 1 Corinthians was written. Then he was seen by James, the brother of Jesus, and later by all the apostles, and last of all, Paul says, as if I had been born in the wrong time, I also saw him. Paul considered himself the least of the apostles because he was the only one persecuting Jesus and the church. Here's the point. This resurrection event was not an evolving legend that developed over countless decades of telling stories, and it just evolved. And over the centuries, it took on new life and nuances, and it began to develop and expand. Now, another evidence that this is a historical fact was that the first witnesses of the empty tomb were women. Now, why would that be an evidence of historical fact? Well, first of all, if you were going to write a legend that was fiction, that you wanted to get traction in the Middle East, you wouldn't use women as the primary witnesses to the event, because in the culture at the time, the word and the eyewitness testimony of a woman was lowly regarded at the time. And if you were trying to make something stick and get traction, you wouldn't give its main witnesses the voice of a woman. So either that's true, or somebody is historically the world's worst legend starter, the world's worst storytellers. And in that culture, their testimony wasn't highly valued legally, yet all four Gospels record women discovering the empty tomb first and bringing that information to the men. If you were making all this up, if you were going to start a fake religion, you would never, ever write it this way. In fact, over time, you would find ways to purge the women's testimony from the story to make sure it had proper traction. There's another evidence, too, that's worth bringing up and pointing to relative to the fact that the resurrection is rooted in history, a historical fact. There's no body found. And this is astonishing. If you wanted to stop Christianity right at the core and you wanted to get rid of all these crazies who were practicing the way of Jesus, who turned the power structure of the temple upside down, and so the Pharisees were losing power, and it disrupted the peace in Rome, and so the Romans would be agitated, all you had to do was produce a body. Here's Jesus. Y'all are nuts. Let's just stop this now and get back to the proper order of things. We're in charge. The Romans want peace. We're in a power relationship with them, and we can get rid of all these nut jobs that are running around saying, oh, there's a new covenant. Here's the body. It's a big scam, and we have the body. No single person, not a follower of Jesus, nor an enemy of Jesus, produced a body to stop it all and end the story. Why? Because there was no body to be found. Even Jesus' enemies that had limitless resources didn't produce a body. Now, something happened that neither side could deny without being able to produce a body. But an empty tomb alone doesn't prove a resurrection. The resurrection explains the disciples' transformation. Did you know that before the resurrection, the disciples had kind of withered? You follow it closely in the Gospels, you'll see that they had withered to the degree in which you could describe them as afraid, running for their lives. They were scattering and hiding. And the apostle Peter, who was nicknamed by Jesus the Rock, was confronted by a girl and denied Jesus three times in the face of the girl publicly. And ironically, the Rock couldn't hold up to the questioning of a girl. Not much of a rock, because these disciples had begun to fail and wither and hide. But then there was transformation. After Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and reappearance, we find a whole new transformed band of disciples who are bold, who are now very public and preaching publicly, who are fearlessly preaching in the same city full of eyewitnesses that saw their rabbi crucified by execution. And here's the key question: what happened to them? What happened to the disciples? What happened to them was that they were visited by a resurrected Jesus, and they beheld the power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead and caused the dead man to come alive again, and it was transformative with new boldness and new power. It was so powerful that the disciples are now willing to die. They're not just willing to tell a little girl that they belong to Jesus. Now they're willing to die for this very same Jesus, to suffer and die. And in sticking to their story, they didn't gain power. They weren't running for office hoping to be elected to an official office because they were sticking to their Jesus story. They didn't gain any wealth. They didn't gain any status. They certainly didn't gain any comfort. Instead, they were facing unrelenting persecution and death. And they stuck to their story. Now, this is important to make this distinction, that people may die for something they believe in. We hear stories in history of that all the time, where somebody was pressed to deny something that they're espousing to be true, and they won't do it because they believe in it. Now, someone might die for something that they believe in. But it is not human nature to die for a lie. And this is really exposed. If you ever come across a true crime interrogation and they get a group of people who are friends and they're trying to tell a story and they have a coordinated story, the investigators separate these witnesses or these suspects and they get them in separate rooms, and then they start to press their story. And because the story's a lie, what happens? Almost immediately they begin to crack and turn on each other. And what's the motive? Save myself. As soon as the investigators start saying, you understand, it doesn't matter if one or all of you did or didn't commit the murder. When one person is charged, you're all going down for this. And they're like, well, let's back up a second. I have something I want to tell you. And what starts to come out? The truth. And here's why. Because normal people, regular folks, are unwilling to die for a lie. These disciples allowed themselves to go all the way to their own future persecution that leads to execution. For what? For something they believed in, for something that they saw, for something that was a historical fact that could be proven with evidence and eyewitness power. And their life transformation was evidence that in fact, indeed, he who was once dead is now alive. And I'm willing to die for it. Why? Because it's true. Now, you know, there was conversion of skeptics as well. There were skeptics along the way, and these skeptics claimed to see a risen Jesus. Now, one of them is the brother of Jesus, who had his real reservations about his brother being the Messiah. Now, in a probably one of the more relatable situations to regular people like us. I want you to imagine, if you had a sibling, I want you to imagine getting a text message announcing from your sibling that they are indeed the Messiah, the promised one. And probably like most people, you would see it and say, uh-oh, absolutely lost it. This is not April Fool's. I wish it was. This sibling has lost it. Why? I know them. I've seen them. I've grown up with them. And there are a lot of things. They are not the rescuing Messiah who was promised by the prophets. So Jesus, who grows up with his brother James, is finally being elevated as the Messiah, the one prophesied centuries before by all the prophets, the one they're waiting for to finally come and bring deliverance to Israel. And James has his doubts. The brother of Jesus. When does James fully cross over? When does James finally fully believe? In the book of John, it's recording this way, for even his brother James didn't believe in him. Later, he becomes, after the resurrection and Jesus' appearance, he becomes a pillar leader of the church right in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, with all the culture clashing and all of the risk to their safety and well-being, James is a pillar of leadership and goes on to write the book of James that some of us so very much appreciate. And there was another skeptic as well, the disciple Thomas, who said, I hear what you're saying. Jesus was killed. We watched him be crucified. And now you're telling me the tomb is empty and he is making appearances. And I got to tell you, I doubt it. And what does Thomas say? You're going to have to show me his hands. Famously nicknamed Doubting Thomas. And of course, later had an English muffin named after him. Why did Thomas eventually convert? Because he saw the resurrected Jesus and went from doubting Thomas to believing Thomas, someone who was willing to give his life to suffer and die for not a fable, not a legend, not some kind of lore that has been created, but because something that is a literal historical fact. Then we've got the Apostle Paul, who some of you remember at one point in his life was Saul. Saul was persecuting the church. There's descriptions of Paul going door to door and dragging Christians out of their home to beat them and torment them and torture them and who knows what else. Paul described himself when he was Saul as the chief of sinners. So stack up all your sinners, put them all together, and if you made a nation out of them and they needed a chief, I fit the bill. And Saul had this glorious appearance, this glorious encounter with a risen Jesus, a resurrected Jesus, who finally knocked him down to his rightful place of humility. And in fact, we learn in the long run, Saul's name is converted to Paul, and he becomes the apostle who writes 13 books of the New Testament. How did that happen? He heard all the teachings. He had the witness of all of the disciples relaying these teachings to him. What happened? Saul encountered the risen, resurrected Jesus. The historical event brought a dynamic transformation to even the critics and the enemies of Jesus. As he says here, last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw Jesus, for I am the least of all the apostles. In fact, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted God's church. Literal bodily resurrection isn't just claimed. It explains the real dramatic life change of Jesus' disciples and his enemies alike. Every worldview, skeptical or Christian, must answer this. Which explanation, which worldview best explains the empty tomb, the eyewitness claims, or the transformation of Jesus' skeptics? Which worldview best articulates and explains it? There's three very common skeptical claims that I wanted to run by you this morning, and it starts with the claim that Jesus' disciples were hallucinating. They were just seeing things. And to revisit the claim that these stories expanded over time. It started as kind of a very insignificant event, but then it kept escalating. Or the argument that miracles don't happen. This would be miraculous, it would be unprecedented, and things like that don't happen. Well, the first claim from a skeptic would be this: the disciples experienced hallucination visions. The disciples sincerely believed, and they believed they saw the resurrected Jesus, but these were psychological things that were kind of happening in their head. They were hallucinations or maybe visionary experiences, but they were not literal physical appearances of Jesus. There's a lot that can be said about this. One of the things I wanted to kind of highlight was that hallucinations don't explain 500 people at the same time seeing Jesus. Imagine believing that they were all having the exact hallucination at the same exact time. Typically, hallucinations will hit an individual, right? If you're married, you know that you have hallucinations at different times than your spouse does. It's not the same time. They are not shared, and they're certainly not identical in any way. But he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one single time. And there's a second claim that's made too, which is this: their stories expanded over time. They started reasonable, they started true, and then eventually the real fanatics began to embellish. And they took something that was kind of true and they begin to build a legacy or a legend out of it. And eventually they told these stories for so many decades, now it's just lore. You can just add anything you want to it because we're so far removed from the historical evidence that really it's a lot of lore that's been developed over time. It's not really eyewitness claims. Well, one major issue with that critique is that the story of exactly what happened was shared by hundreds of people, and those eyewitnesses began to write that down within a few years of the event happening. Written down. And all of the different accounts in the Gospels are a different angle and a different way of describing the same literal historical event. And these claims were made publicly where people could verify or challenge those claims. These claims were being made right in the very city of Jerusalem where Jesus was executed. So people could have said right from the very beginning, I see you're writing this stuff down. I was there. That didn't happen. There was no momentum for that. The only momentum was, I was there. This is what people were saying. People who were there are saying the same thing. And this is finally being recorded because it's true. The resurrection didn't end those hallucinations. Or those exaggeration, the resurrection didn't end those hallucinating or exaggerating Christians. You would imagine that if somebody was seeing things or somebody was delusional or somebody didn't believe in the resurrection, once Jesus was finally dead and disappeared and they found his body, it's over. It's over. Christianity ends like every other phony religion. It just comes to a stop. But that's not what happened. As you know, Christianity exploded. The local church exploded. Globally now, for centuries, the Christian church advances and grows and expands. Christianity did not fade. The Christian church did not fade. And now the local church is a global bride and body awaiting the resurrected Savior's return. So, these stories, it's critiqued. It is one of the common skeptical claims is these stories were just expanding. Keep in mind that these stories that were being told, what was being recorded and what was being told about the resurrection, keep in mind that the Gospels included embarrassing details, that if you were making up a story, you would get rid of those details. you would erase the details. I mentioned one already, that the primary witnesses to the empty tomb were women. The disciples being portrayed as fearful and weak and doubting would have been purged from the story, very unflattering to the men of that culture who were the leading staples and apostles of that new faith. Even mentioning that James, the brother of Jesus, was kind of skeptical until the resurrection. And that's not how typically fabricated legends would have been written. So the resurrection wasn't a late emerging legend that had become lore. It was consistently the same message at the earliest possible time that message could be recorded. Keep that in mind when you're hearing these skeptical claims. And lastly, the claim that miracles don't happen. By the way, resurrection, they're so improbable. The claim says that the resurrection of the dead is so improbable that it should never be accepted as a real event. So, keep this in mind. Someone who believes that starts with a conclusion. They start with the idea that the miracle can never happen. And this assumption is a starting point. It's not a conclusion. It's where they start. And that's called circular reasoning. You start with a conclusion, and then you reason everything through that assumption that you start with. It presumes that a miracle can't happen. And then it concludes that miracles didn't happen. So, if God exists, this is a great way to respond, I think, to this claim. If there is no child, is it possible for parents to create a child? If you start with no child, there's no life, and then there is life, the miracle of childbirth happens all day, every day, all over the world. If there is an intelligent designer who took nothing, just kind of mass globs that are spinning and maybe floating or hurling through space, and they would claim, had this collision, where did those objects come from? Where did that mass come from? In other words, it's kind of miraculous that anything exists before anything existed. If God exists, if there is an intelligent designer who can create life out of nothing, if you take a lifeless seed and you put that seed in the ground and it blooms, there's some evidence that out of this unanimated object can arise some kind of life. The assumption is that if that's possible, and if that's something we believe and see is true, then it's certainly possible one time in the history of all humankind, God can bring life out of a dead body to a life to a dead body. In the universe, God is capable. Is God capable of acting in history? We certainly believe that that is possible. So that is the major claims that we will hear from people who are critics, which are good questions and good challenges and worth researching and learning. If the resurrection really happened, and here's the implications, if the resurrection really happened, then Jesus isn't just someone to be admired. He's someone to follow. He's someone to surrender to. He's someone to put your hope in. When you stack all of this together, the tomb was empty. You don't have to leave your brain behind to follow Jesus. At some point, you do have to respond. At some point, you do have to say, if this is true, then I need to react and respond to this. And what I want to ask you to consider is very practical. And this matters for you because we're going to shift from evidence to personal confidence. Evidence that this historical event occurred, all the way to personal confidence that you can trust Jesus completely. Your faith has a solid foundation, that your future is secure. Look at this. You can trust Jesus completely. He said that I am the promised one who's been prophesied, and I am going to be taken down, knocked down, struck down, and I'm going to rise again on the third day. I don't know if you have a lot of friends who talk too much, and sometimes they say things that they didn't really mean to say. Have ever come across one of those very same friends mentioning that they're going to die, but it's only going to be for a few days, and then you're going to see them again? People don't make those claims. But if someone were to follow through on that claim, I would imagine it changes the relationship a little bit. This is someone that's really, that this is someone that I can trust completely if they're able to pull that off. He's not just wise. Every single word Jesus says can be trusted. Secondly, your faith has a solid foundation. Your faith isn't subjective, like our Easter candy list. It's objective. You don't have to approach your faith as if it's some kind of blind, emotional, wishful thinking. It's actually anchored in historical fact. Recently, you may have seen an interview with or come across a book or video from Dr. Jeremiah Johnston. Dr. Jeremiah Johnston is one of the world's leading scholars on the New Testament and the evidences for Jesus' existence, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. He has been elected into a itty-bitty tiny little guild of New Testament scholars that elects a handful of people from around the world. And Dr. Johnston has studied and published evidence for the historical Jesus and the historical resurrection. And here's one of his lines I love to hear when he says this. He says, "I believe in the historical Jesus and his literal bodily resurrection, because I'm not irrational." Isn't that a great line? I believe the evidence is so overwhelming, I believe it because I'm a rational person, and only an irrational person would see all of that evidence and then disregard it, or not respond to it, or to somehow minimize it. We have a church app that's available to everybody, and if you're following along on the message notes today, you not only have some fill-in-the-blanks and you have some application and you have some conversation questions at the bottom, you've also got some links. And you've got a link to his book called The Jesus Discoveries. You can link right over and look at the book yourself. And you've also got a link to his interviews. He's got an interview or two that are worth watching, maybe 1 or 2 hours long, and it shows the archaeological evidence that consistently supports the biblical record of Jesus' existence and his ministry, his life, death, burial, and his resurrection. And this book highlights 10 key highlights of historical evidence. So it's historically, it is scientifically, and he claims it is mathematically irrational not to believe. And he quotes some of the world's leading mathematicians, some of the world's leading archaeologists. "I believe the evidence because I'm not irrational," he says. And then lastly, your future is secure. The resurrection isn't only about Jesus. It's about your forgiveness. It's about your future, eternal life, your future bodily resurrection, the hope that believers have that this life isn't all there is. Some of you have had a difficult life. Some of you have had a life that you sense is more difficult than you ever imagined it would be. Some of you now are experiencing a life that's become difficult because you're watching your children suffer or their children suffer, and you are kind of thinking, "I thought we were out of the woods, and now there's massive suffering in my own family." And when you latch on to the idea that this little life on earth isn't all there is, you get a surge of hope that there's life eternal after, and all of the death and all of the disease and all of the corruption will become untrue by the power of the Holy Spirit. That Jesus, in fact, has laid death in its own grave and has overcome our greatest enemy, death and separation from the Father. Your hope beyond death rides in this historical fact of Jesus' literal bodily resurrection. We have a living hope because God raised Christ Jesus from the dead. So if you're a sincere believer, What about your future? Check this out. For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died. There's an easy way to summarize this verse: hope. Hope that this life is not the only life, and it isn't the end of life. It is a small foretaste of knowing and being fully alive one day in the future. How? By faith, through the grace of God. Let's pray together. Father, this morning, as you work in our hearts to validate and verify the truth, we pray that you'd stir up those who carry prohibitive reservations, and that you would do a work of faith in their hearts, that you would break through with power, and you would break through with a sense of abounding faith that comes alive today because your Holy Spirit is at work. We trust you to do it because only you can do something deep in the heart. No matter what we think in our minds, it is you alone who captures a heart by your Spirit and brings new life where the heart originally was hard, stony. And this morning, I want to invite those of you who are in this room or maybe you're watching online. Today, you sense God has brought a little life to that faith. Maybe a little more life than he had before. And you sense that life. I want to invite you to lift your hand in the air so I know, who am I praying for? This faith that has coming alive. Now, I want to ask you also, those who already have faith, I'd love to hear from you. What about you? You feel like this morning you're nourished in your faith. You have a faith that's coming stronger and deeper. Where are you? Would you slip your hand up? Who am I praying for and with? Where are you? God, thank you for nourishing our faith together. And now we're going to sing these truths that are alive in our heart. And we're going to sing them because we believe they are true. Amen.